Okay, I think we can start. Boker Tov, everybody. Chodesh Tov. And welcome to class 132, our ongoing series on a close look at the Siddur. Okay, so we thought last week we'd get to Ata Kadosh, but the third brach of the Shmoneh Esrei, but we spoke about other minhagim and all kinds of interesting things, I hope. And so we didn't quite get to it, but we'll start right off the bat with the third, and I guess it's the shortest bracha of the Shmoneh Esrei. Ata Kadosh, Ushimcha Kadosh, Ugdoshim Chol Yom Yelucha Selah. The Nusach, you're holy, your name is holy, and the holy ones will praise you. Blessed is God who is holy. So you see right there, four times the word holy in 15 words. So holiness, whatever that means, it we'll discuss a little bit, is the theme of the bracha. In Nusach Sfar, they add an extra holy, Ki Yamalach Gadol V'Kadosh Ata, before they say the bracha of El HaKadosh. Okay, so first of all, we'll say that many of the commentaries note that the first three brachot really parallel Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So, which makes a lot of sense, in a sense, that's the origin of tefillah is through the prayer of our avot. There is a debate in the Gemara that it's not exactly why we pray. Tefillah k'neged korbanot or tefillah k'neged avot. I don't even know how to translate the word k'neged. It's parallel. In other words, because it's not saying that the obligation to pray stems from the korbanot, but the rabbis instituted the prayer services to correspond to the fact that either Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov each prayed, which is not really, except perhaps for Avraham, it's not really direct in the Torah that they exactly prayed, but okay, the rabbis interpreting some of the things they did as prayer, and that's one thing. So because they prayed, so the rabbi said, you know, let's parallel, let's correspond it to our avot, you know, our forefathers. They established the original patterns of Jewish life, and then the second opinion, they're not necessarily arguing with each other. You can say both. Is tefillah k'neged korbanot, that since in the temple, it's not in the temple they brought, you know, sacrifices, so we're going to establish our prayers like the sacrifices. It's a mistake. A lot of people say the prayers replace the sacrifices. That's not exactly true. I don't, maybe it's not at all true. There was prayer before, there was prayer during the time of the Beit HaMikdash too. It's not that they brought sacrifices and there was no prayer. And therefore, the whole purpose of the temple is to pray. Because that's what Yeshayahu says. You should, this is already in the first temple, Vaviotim al Har Kodeshi, you know, a verse we're all familiar with from Yom Kippur and all the fast days. I will bring you to my mountain, B'simachti mebeit tefilati, and you will rejoice. I'll rejoice with you in my house. A prayer ki beiti beit tefilah, because my ki beiti, the Beit HaMikdash, the house you make for God, V'asuli mikdash, V'shachanti betocham. What's the purpose? Ki beiti beit tefilah. It's also a prayer. We've spoken about that. It's house of prayer for everybody. So this is, well, man, you know, Korbanot were going on for another 800 years. And Yeshayahu is telling us the purpose of the Beit HaMikdash is prayer. Of course, there are other purposes to gather the Jewish people together. The Beit HaMikdash, I don't want to say the Korbanot were a minor feature of the temple, but they weren't the major feature. I don't think the Korbanot is the major feature of the temple. It's a feature of the temple. It was a gathering place for Jews. We came on Shalosh Regalim. We united. It was the biggest lost and found, etc. So the rabbis, again, it's not that prayer replaced the Korbanot, but especially when we didn't have Korbanot, the rabbis said, okay, we're going to pray Kenegat Korbanot. Of course, the difference is, do we like Yaakov or not? And I mean, that's not a nice way to say it, but because if we do tefillot k'neged avot, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, so Yaakov is on par with Avraham and Yitzchak. When we do tefillah k'neged korbanot, so that's where we have the idea that tefillah mariv is only optional, because there was no sacrifice at night, but they burnt the leftover fats from the sacrifice in the day. So it's not exactly a sacrifice, it's a quasi-sacrifice, and that's why mariv has a lower status, but okay, whatever. So we do both in a sense. I think we assume the tefillot are connected to Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, but we the times of the tefillot are connected to when the korbanot were brought. So that's the debate. Can you bring the morning sacrifice till 4 hours into the day, meaning a third of the day? Not, you know, they divided the day into 12 periods of daylight. So now in the summer, an hour, what we call Shah's money, is 75 minutes. It's not 60 minutes because we got 17 hours of light a day, 16 hours of light a day. If you live across the Arctic Circle, you have 24 hours of light a day. So every Shah is 2 hours, whatever. But a third of the day, or the other opinion, no, you can daven until noon, because they could bring the korban until noon, so that's real. And it's the same thing, by the way, by mincha. You know, there is an opinion that you're only allowed to daven mincha to what we call plaga mincha. Plaga mincha, plag means half. A plukta is a debate, a machloket. Argument is a plukta. You divide, two people are divided. So plag mincha is you divide halfway between what we call mincha ktana. Mincha ktana on a perfect day, meaning sunrise at 6, sunrise, sunset at 6. I hope I'm not confusing anybody. So then they used to actually, the latest time they would bring the korban would be at 3:30 in the afternoon. So 9.5 hours into the day. That's when they would bring, that when they would actually bring the korban mincha. And, or the tamid shel bein harbaim. It wasn't the korban mincha. A korban mincha is a flower korban, right? It's the tamid, it was an animal. It was a sheep in the morning, a sheep in the afternoon, or a lamb, whatever. So that's, we call it mincha, but it's tamid shel bein harbaim. So the latest that was brought would be at 3:30 in the afternoon. Erev Pesach, they bring it earlier, whatever. So 3:30 in the afternoon. So halfway between 3:30 and what we call mincha ktana and shkia and sunset at 6 o'clock, right? On a 12-hour day. So it's 4:45, an hour and a quarter before. This is an important time. I'm sure everybody here is aware of that, even if they're not fully aware of it. This is the earliest time you can bench lecht on Friday afternoon. The earliest time you can bring in Shabbos is plag hamincha. Where does this come from? So there was a debate. According to one opinion in the Gemara, you daven mincha until 4:45, and that's it. You cannot, and then what, in other words, 99% of the time when we daven mincha, I think most people daven mincha towards the end of the day, especially if they go to shul, they daven mincha mark together. So I forget, according to Rabbi Yehuda, I think, now I forget which opinion, that you can't daven mincha then. It's too late. You got to daven mincha in the afternoon, not 2 minutes before it gets dark, in the afternoon, or you can't daven mincha. Of course, that opinion holds, you can daven Mariv at 5:45. Mariv doesn't mean at night. That's not what it is. That's the time they would have to, I mean, it's not connected. You don't have to wait till the nighttime. Daven Mariv, plug a mincha. And the other opinion is no, you can daven mincha till 6, and then you daven Mariv at 6:01, whatever. So that's a debate. And since the Gemara says we can do whatever we want, we don't follow anybody. So that's how you have these, the 7 o'clock minyan in the summer. People are now a little more careful about that. But when I was growing up, nobody was careful about this, that they daven mincha after plag. Like, let's say plag mincha this week in Toronto is at 7:20 or something. So the shul I go to is not, they have a 7 o'clock minyan for mincha. We daven mincha because we hold the opinion you can daven mincha until sunset. That's very nice. And then at 7:15, we turn around and we say, no, now we hold the opinion you can daven mariv after plag. But those two opinions, they contradict each other. That's what we call a tarte de satre. Nonetheless, many people justify that practice, and that's what I think many, I would say 98% of shuls used to do. I would say today, many more shuls are careful about that. I don't know if your shul is, where, in other words, it means you can't just up at 7 o'clock in the summer every week. You have to flip it, have to switch according to when plug is. In New York, plug's a little bit earlier. I don't know if your plug ever gets as late as we get. We get to about 7:27, probably in New York, it never gets late than 7, which means a 7 o'clock minyan is already too late. All right, I don't want to confuse with all the technical details, but it is interesting that Mariv doesn't necessarily have to be daven at nighttime. And, you know, there's a debate when you can daven. Nonetheless, depending back to where we started, the tefillot are keneged the korbanot. We sort of established the time based on when the korbanot were done, but the tefillot are keneged, are parallel to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So the commentaries point out, that's where we started, that the first bracha is obvious, Magen Avraham. The first bracha is about our founding father. We start Elohei Avraham. We mention, in other words, the Elohei Avraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov is really an introduction, not just to the first blessing, but to the first three blessings. So the first bracha, Magen Avraham, and the language, Elohim, that's taken from Avraham and Melchizedek, the language comes from Avraham. And obviously, we end that Magen Avraham. The second bracha, we don't mention, second and third bracha, we don't mention Yitzchak and Yaakov. But it's interesting. The second bracha is two ways compared to Yitzchak. What are the two ways the second bracha parallels Yitzchak? Anybody want to volunteer an idea? I guess nobody does. Okay. So number one is midrashically, Yitzchak died on the altar and he had a tkiyasa meitim. That there's whether that's what the midrash, I don't know if the midrash mean it literally, he was near death. This course, we know Yitzchak was want to use the term, was scarred for life. He was, you know, it's obviously going through what he did. We tend to focus on Abraham, you know, that there was just a great test that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, but it was an equally, if not greater, test for Yitzchak. As well known, Yitzchak, there's a debate how old Yitzchak was, but everybody agrees he wasn't a 1-year-old or a 2-year-old baby. How do we know that? Because it says he asked his father where we're going. And not only does he ask his father where we're going, his father says, well, we're going to bring in a sacrifice. So Yitzchak says, Ayeh hasel ola, that's very nice, Dad, but I don't see any animals. So he was pretty sharp, like he knew what's going on. So I said, don't worry, you know, you, my son, you're going to be the Korban Ola. That's how you're, Ola, I read the Ola, God will bring a left, not Bini, otherwise my son, you'll be the sacrifice. So Yitzchak is, you know, is, I don't know how old he is. There are different opinions. The famous opinion of Rush, he was 37 years old. That sounds a little bit not like Dipshot. I would assume Yitzchak was a little younger, but Rashi assumes he's 37, and that's why Sarah died, right? That's why right after the Akedah, we read about the death of Sarah. The Midrash said when she heard what happened, she had a heart attack and she died. And Sarah was 127. She was 90 when Yitzchak was born. So, I mean, Yitzchak was 37 at the Akedah, whatever it was. But it was a great test for Yitzchak, and it was a Tchias HaMeitim. Of course, it impacted Yitzchak. I always like to quote the... one of the positive negatives, if I don't know if that term makes any sense, but Yitzchak developed probably from the altar what I always like to call, I don't know if I've ever mentioned here, I must have, the Yitzchak syndrome. You know what the Yitzchak syndrome is? I coined it. I don't think it exists in any medical textbook, but it should exist in the Jewish medical textbook. The Yitzchak syndrome is the inability to see evil in other people. It's a very dangerous syndrome. It can be deadly. And it has been in Jewish history where we are so good, we can't believe how bad others can be. Yitzchak was willing to die for God. He was such a tzaddik. He was, you want to say the word naive, people don't like when you use those words, but Yitzchak was not worldly. He was such an ola tamima, that's how he's described in rabbinic literature, like a pure sacrifice, totally pure. So somebody who's totally pure, that's why Rivka knew better. Rivka was sharper. She understood the world better. She had better insight than Yitzchak, obviously, as we all know. So Yitzchak, I call that the Yitzchak syndrome, the inability to see evil. And it's even now, with October, it's probably part. We didn't believe their enemies are going to do this, they're going to do that. But so that's whatever. What can I say? So that's a term I coined, if you know, whatever. That the Yitzchak syndrome. But in many ways, it's very beautiful. But you need a Rivka to marry Yitzchak. You can't have Yitzchak on his own because then it's very dangerous. You need somebody to knock the reality. You know, the world's not so pure as Yitzchak might have thought it was. But anyways, Yitzchak had a form of Tchias HaMeitim. Many of the commentaries note that. So that's the second bracha. Tchias HaMeitim is Yitzchak. They also point out that and I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the second bracha has two names in the Mishnah. Sometimes it's called because that's what the bracha is all about. Five times God resurrects the dead, but it's also a tagibor. You know, it's about Guran. We all know now that I say that Abraham is chesed, Abraham is kindness, and Yitzchak is Gvura. Yitzchak is, how do you translate Gvura? Strength, spiritual strength. So why is Yitzchak Gvura? What's this? We understand Abraham is chesed. That everybody understands. He welcomes Arab into his house and doesn't care if they worship idols. He prays for the people of Sodom. Abraham also, it's not, Abraham understood the people in Sodom were evil, but he just said, are you going to kill the evil and the righteous? No, you have to spare the wicked. He knew they were wicked. He just prayed on their behalf. That's, in a sense, even more amazing. So Abraham is full of chesed. Why is Yitzchak a Gibor? So you say he did the Akedah. Now, Abram also did the Akedah. The same way I said it's a big test for Yitzchak, it is a big test for Abram too. So I don't know that Gvura, like because of the Akedah, makes Yitzchak more of a Gibor than Abram. Anybody want to suggests why Yitzchak is the
Gibor? Don't we say Ezehu Gibor HaKovesh et Yitzro?
Okay, and therefore?
So if you are willing, he hadn't heard it from Hashem. I think that always makes a big difference when we talk about the Akedah. And he was willing to give his life. That's to lie there like that. That always strikes me as a tremendous. He's second.
Of course, it's a tremendous thing, but I don't know why. Why is Avram any less?
Avram had heard it straight from God. That's so tremendously what? Impactful. When so you hear something from God. Yeah. As opposed
to... Those who were at the Parsha Shir last night, so Yosef Vidal basically said on the Sota, it doesn't matter what it says in the Torah. A man is going to be jealous of his wife, and if he gets it in his mind, he's not going to get it in his mind. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said, so what? The Torah says that. The Torah says A, but human beings do B. That's he heard it from God. It still takes tremendous strength to do. So I mean, you're right, but why Yitzchak? Okay, Avram already has... That's chesed. So I think, I always thought the Gibor, because Yitzchak was basically a transitional figure. Yitzchak was the link between Abraham and Yaakov. And we know whenever there's a revolution, either the revolution would either die out because it doesn't have strength, or you need a consolidation. You know, in any aspect of life, you need the innovators, and then you need the consolidators, the people to get, and then you have growth. That's true in any company too, any business. Yes, that middle link is really hard. Or to put it this like a different way, Yitzchak lived in the shadow of his father. What did he do? He dug the same wells. Basically, Yitzchak did whatever his father did. There's no food. Oh, daddy went to Egypt. I'll go to Egypt. It says he built the same wells, digs and plots and all that stuff. So Yitzchak really had no initiative on his own. He just copied his father. That's very hard. People like to go out on their own. They don't like to be their father's, you know, Yitzchak ben Abraham. Mele todot Yitzchak ben Abraham, right? Yitzchak is ben Abraham. What about Yitzchak? We don't call Abraham ben Terach, or we don't say Yaakov ben Yitzchak, you know, it's whatever. So that takes tremendous strength, basically, to give up his personal initiative in order to understand that his job was, you know, Avram was a radical revolutionary, and we need time to develop Avram's ideas, and then we can pass it on to Yaakov, and he can develop it further. So I think that takes tremendous strength. That's how I always understood Kippur. Yes, Yocheved, what did you want to say?
So I guess it ends up being a little similar to what you said, but I was thinking that, you know, at the beginning of a movement that Abraham started, that's like the ideological exciting bit where you're getting people all inspired. But when turning something like that into an organized, traditional kind of religion, that's like the hard part. It's not so exciting anymore. So now we just have to figure out how to go about our daily lives, you know, it becomes rote. So in a way that takes more gvura than the person who began it. And then you're fighting against.
Yeah, Avram's exciting. You know, and the two other, Yitzchak appears in one portion of the Chumash. There's very little in the Chumash about Yitzchak. Well, what do you know about Yitzchak? He was born. He was weaned. His father took him to the Akedah, and his father found him a shidduch, and that's it. And there's nothing about Yitzchak in the Torah, almost nothing. And then he likes Esav. Okay, and then we have one chapter. There's almost nothing about Yitzchak in the Torah. He's the transitional figure. So that's it. Anyways, okay, so that's the Avram is the first bracha. Yitzchak is both, you know, Tchias HaMeitu and Gura, and Yaakov is Kedusha. Why is Yaakov Kedusha? Why do we associate the third bracha with Yaakov?
He fought with an angel.
And therefore, that makes him holy. That makes him unholy. No, that makes him like worldly. Yaakov was the most worldly. I assume Yaakov was the most worldly of the Avot. I mean, even, I don't know, him or Avram. I don't know which one. They're both, right?
They exposed.
Obviously, Avram was exposed.
He had the 12 tribes, and all his sons were...
Well, you have to speak a little louder. My sound is not working 100%, so I'm sorry. What did you say, Ricky?
I said he had the 12 tribes, and all 12 sons were supposedly.
Excellent. Right. Holy. So that's how the commentaries explain it, that the Kedusha, interesting association, because all of Yaakov's children remained within the fold, which is, actually pretty startling, you know, like if you think about it, you know, like that there are, I mean, well, I don't know if that's whatever. I don't know if that's God's plan. It had it, at a certain point, you cannot create a nation if only one child in every generation is part of the of the nation. But it's not like they were such great tzaddikim in the Torah, you know, the brothers. I mean, Reuben sleeps with his stepmother, whatever, however you interpret that text, but that's what it seems to say in the Torah. And they sold their brother, and Shimon and Levi, I don't want to use the word, you know, what they do in the Shechem, and Yaakov's not very happy about that. And but nonetheless, they all remain, and you know, Yehuda is having an affair. I mean, it's unbelievable. And yet they all become the Bnei Israel. That, it's whatever. That's just, there's a lot to think about there. You know, how come Abraham was 1 for 8? He had a 1 for 8 batting average. And we think of 1 for 2, but he had 6 kids. And when he married Keturah, he had 6 more kids. None of them are Jewish. And Yitzchak was batting 500 and Yaakov batted 1,000. That's pretty amazing. So that, but that's what the commentaries say. The Kedusha is related to the fact that they're all part of the Am Kadosh. They're part of the Mamlechet Kohanim, Goy Am Kadosh. So therefore, they associate this third bracha with Yaakov Avinu. Okay, just let's go through the, like I say, the shortest bracha, only 14 words. The Atah Kadosh. So there's an interesting idea, which, oh no, we'll come to that. Atah. So first of all, because the word Atah, I want to talk about Atah, but I'll wait till the next bracha. Okay, so the first two brachot are basically are physical, right? We pray for in the first bracha, where for sure, really, okay, the first bracha is much more of an introduction, but in the second bracha, everything is basically physical, culminating in Tehillat HaMetim, but Somech Noflim, Rofech Kolim, Atira Serim. It's very physical things we do in the world. And of course, Atah Kadosh is a totally spiritual, well, at least on the surface, Kedusha is a spiritual concept. This is more of a spiritual bracha. So I maybe we can spend 5 minutes, or we'll see. Usually if I say that, that's a dangerous thing to say. We'll spend as long as it takes, but on the definition of Kedusha. Atah Kadosh. So now notice what we say, you're holy and your name is holy. So we distinguish between God and his name, which is, so what's the distinction? You're holy and your name is holy. So what does it mean? Isn't the name the essence of a person? That's why we say the name reflects who the person is. So if you and your name are holy, what do you mean? Atah Kadosh, okay. And you're holy and your name isn't holy. So what's the difference between Atah Kadosh and Shimcha Kadosh?
Name could mean how you're spoken of, like your name in this world. Like, so you could, in essence, good. Be holy,
okay.
But people
okay.
may not think you're holy.
The name is how other people go and perceive you.
Right.
God is holy, right. But people may not, we don't experience
God. So we
God,
call Kiddush Hashem v'chil Hashem. It's about his name.
Right. So I think what you said is correct. Our perception. I would phrase it. I was thinking along the same lines. The name, God's name is how we act towards God. In other words, how is God's name holy? By we acting in a way that's a Kiddush Hashem. We have an obligation to sanctify this. One of our speakers said this, I don't know who, very recently, one of the Torah Moshe speakers, maybe it was, I don't remember, maybe Tzvi Gromit was the one who said it, that the basic, I think it was him, the fundamental mitzvah of Judaism is that holiness, Kiddush Hashem. That's the mission of the Jewish people, to sanctify God's name. That's interesting. Often people say the fundamental mitzvah, love your neighbors, yourself, whatever it is. That's the fundamental aspect. And then I noted, that's why I remember now, it's Tzvi Gromit on Shavuos, is the Rambam. That's how the Rambam begins the Mishnah Torah, almost, right? The first 4 chapters of the Rambam, I don't understand one word. I mean, maybe I understand one word, but I don't understand what he's talking about. The first 4, right? Everybody knows how many chapters there are in the Rambam? The Mishnah Torah, there are 14 books, okay? How many chapters are there? No, no, I never told you this. So never, apparently there are 1,000 chapters. Only the Rambam could do that. And The Rambam was such an organizer, you know, everything is so organized and precise. That's why we study the Rambam. Every word, we study the Rambam like it's in the Chumash almost, Kiviyakol. Every single word, every nuance of the Rambam, because he was so precise in the structure. Why did he put this halakha here? Why does he start there? I mean, that's why in any university in the world, you can get a PhD on the Rambam. In every yeshiva, in every university, yeshiva, you don't get a PhD, but whatever. By the way, I think, I'll just mention as a plug and aside, I'm pretty sure the first person to notice this was Avram Geiger. In the 19th century, he was the first one. I guess no. I'm surprised the Vilna noticed. He never said it. Like nobody ever, you know, who bothered counting up the chapters. There are no computers. So whatever you have 14 books and how many chapters there are. So I think he was the first one to notice it. I just mentioned his name because the second most recent podcast we have on Podcast of Jewish Ideas with J.J. Kimke. If you've never listened to him, it's really, really fascinating. So they just interviewed Susan Heschel. That's Avram Joshua Heschel's daughter, who's a professor at Dartmouth. And she just gave a talk. I found it fascinating on Geiger. And even though Geiger is very often, if I mention Avram Geiger, what were you going to say? For those, I don't know if everybody's heard of Geiger, but people associated him one as the founders of the Reform movement. So she basically explained, you know, he was really a modern Orthodox Jew, like Mendelssohn was a modern Orthodox Jew. You know, he was a Shomer Torah mitzvah. And you have to remember, yes, he wanted certain reforms. The modern Orthodox also have reforms. It depends when they come. You know, we have secular, all kinds of reforms that we do. But, and then she pointed out, of course, which a lot of people don't know, that you know, most reform shuls in Germany had a machitza in them. It's hard for people to imagine this. I mentioned when we were in Germany on our Torah Motion trip, we went to visit the Reform Shul. I think I mentioned this before. We went to the rabbi. He's a very impressive guy. And I was so impressed. I wanted to go to see their davening on Friday night. They were davening. They davened the way that I could go there and then we could go to the Orthodox Shul. Yeah, so first went to the Reform. We had to leave a little early, and we asked the rabbi if he minded to come and leave early. He said, no, that's okay. And we went, and it was really very interesting. They have a machitza today, and it was 2016, I believe, 2016, in Germany, a Reform shul, and the men and women sit separately. The women are like elevated, like in a quasi-balcony, not even the way, you know, not on the same level exactly. They had a woman chazanit. They had an organ. They, you know, but separate seating. Anyways, back to, so the Rambam has 1,000 chapters in the Mishnah Torah. 996 of them deal with halakha, more or less. And 4 of them deal with, I don't know, metaphysics, the way they burnt the Rambam, all the beginning stuff that I don't understand one word. And in chapter 5, the Rambam begins, Kol Beit Yisrael Metzuvim al Kiddush Hashem. It's such a beautiful language. Kol Beit Yisrael, the entire house of Israel is commanded to sanctify God's name. That's how the Rambam really begins his Mishnah Torah. The first chapter is, what is it? Yesoda, Yesodov, Amud, Horot, whatever. It spells out the Yudke Babke. So it's trying to understand who God is. But when the Rambam gets down to what is it you have to do? 996 chapters of how a Jew has to live his life. Number one, you have to sanctify God's name. So that's Shimcha Kadosh. Atah Kadosh is God. In essence, it's holy. Even if we do a Chilul Hashem, God forbid, it doesn't take away from the Atah Kadosh. But Shimcha Kadosh, that's totally up to us. Yes, Yocheved.
So I know you mentioned it in passing, so I'm just mentioning, maybe not so much in passing, that people should be aware that Avram Geiger denied the authenticity and the validity of the oral Torah. And Chazal.
I don't know that that's totally true, Talmud. But I'm not an expert on Geiger. I'm not an expert. Yeah. Okay, we can talk about it later. Friends with Hirsch.
You know,
course,
if you read his writings, you see that.
Hirsch, Bretz, they were all part of the same Kevra. Right. But right. I don't think he denied the validity of the oral law, but I don't know. But okay, you might, I'm not,
well, he said we didn't have to listen to it anymore.
I don't want to turn this into Sharon Abraham
right. Geiger. Okay.
I just mentioned because it was a way to put in a plug, and I think he was the one who noticed that the Rambam has, 1,000 chapters.
Yes,
right. It
he
could
definitely,
be.
That was an amazing insight of his, but I wouldn't put him in the same category as Mendelssohn, who never, you would not call Mendelssohn.
Well, Mendelssohn was basically firmer than Geiger, you want to argue.
I mean, theologically.
Okay, I don't know. I'll Thank you. We'll have to look into that a little bit more. All she said, I mean, it wasn't really about this. She just mentioned the passing. He was basically a Shomer Torah mitzvah. We know, especially on the height of the conservative movement. The conservative movement was a traditional movement. You had conservative rabbis and people at JTS who were 100% Shomer Torah mitzvah. Medakdek alach everything. Who had views on the origins of the Torah, or even on the written Torah, that would be considered in classical terms heretical. The definition of heresy, that's we can have Mark to give, you know, he's spoken about that a lot. It says his whole book, you know, that, there were great rabbis who didn't hold like the Rambam. So that's what we call orthoprax. I guess they're religious in practice and their theology is not orthodox, but okay. That's not for me to judge, but okay. We'll have to discuss that another time. But back here to the Rambam, Kiddush Hashem. I hope that's okay. But I am interested to follow up. I really don't know about Geiger enough. And that's why I found the interview fascinating. Just his whole life about Islam and whatever you can listen to it. Go download it.
I missed it. What podcast is that?
I'm sorry. What context?
What? Podcast.
So we Torah in Motion started a year ago. Who's finishing up his PhD at Harvard. I know Harvard today is a little bit different than it was a year ago, but what can you do? People are still there. We started this, the podcast of Jewish Days. I really think it's, I don't think there's anything like it out there in the Jewish world. He interviews different people. We're starting to, if he started every other week, now it's once a week, pretty much. It's really the range. And Eric Lowy was recently interviewed. Eric Lowy was from Toronto originally, and now he lives in Israel. So he wrote a book on Rashi, the reception of Rashi. We have fascinating, all kinds of interesting people interviewed. And it's a very wide range of people. They just did a 3-part series on Spinoza, just his thought and his influence, whatever. And that's not typical, let's say. So he interviews different people, basically intellectual Jewish history. We did on Zohar and he did on Chassidut and on the Maimonidean controversy. Real, and the people are really top notch people. So if you go, if you go to our website, there's a thing that says podcast. So I give a 10-minute thing on the Parsha every week, right? That's on Parsha HaShavua that I also just started on Bereishit. And then his are about an hour or so, each one. So I recommend, I'm not here to put a plug in for that, but why not? But since you asked, but let's guess. So I'm just saying he interviewed Geiger. That was a total aside just because 1,000 chapters in the Rambam and Kiddusha, that the job of the Jewish people is to sanctify the name of God. Okay?
Amen.
I can barely hear you. I have to fix my sound a little bit. I do apologize. You have to speak a little louder.
I'm sorry. Amen. If 1,000 chapters would only be significant if you use the decimal system a lot.
No, I heard you something about 1,000 chapters. I didn't hear the rest, right?
It would only be significant if you use the decimal system a lot. And I don't know how much the decimal system was used before the
Hold on, it's only significant if you use a decimal system?
Yeah.
Is that what you were saying? Is that yeah. I couldn't... Yeah, listen, I think in the Torah, this week's Parsha, I mean, the thousands, you know, Aleph Lamateh, 1,000 is an important number in the Torah. Jonathan Sachs notes in his introduction to the Siddur, the ancient world used numbers of 6. That's why Shabbos is on 7. The nature was 6. So there, a minute, an hour is 60 minutes. A circle is 360 degrees. You know, it was not multiples of 6. I don't remember. He writes this in his introduction on the Siddur, the ancient world based on a decimal system, whatever you want to call it, on 6. We work on a system of tens, of course. But anyways, okay. But the Rambam, I think that is a fascinating thing. 1,000. I mean, what's the pasuk? Elef shanim kiyomet. What's the pasuk? No, tell me the pasuk. One day is like a 1,000 years, right? One day in God is I can't think of the pasuk offhand, but so the number 1,000 does have significance in Judaism, and I just find it's just fascinating that the Ram. I mean, it's not so easy like to plan 1,000 chapters. You know, you have to plan that out. There's no computers. He's doing this all by hand. He's writing. It's amazing. It's amazing. But anyways, the Jewish people is God is holy and Shimcha Kadosh, and His name is holy. Either the way we perceive it, the way we do it. We might as well. And holy ones every day will praise you. Who's that? God is holy. His name is holy. He's holy in essence. We have to act in a way where people see the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the wonderful notion of Torah. And every day he's praised by the holy ones. Who are the holy ones?
Maybe the angels.
I'm sorry?
The angels or us? The angels?
Angels are us. Very good. So that's the two things I had written down from when I thought I'd get to this last week. So I had the two explanations where the angels are us. Most people say it's us, humans. We, the holy ones, we praise God. And some say it's the angels. I like the explanation better. It's us. Ukdoshim b'chol yom. We, the Jewish people, are Am Kadosh. We praise God. Ashrei Yoshvei Beitecha. We praise God every day. Kol Hanshama Ta'olya. Hallelujah. Could say it's the angels. You know, the angels up high are praising God, which we say in our tefillot. Kulam Ha'ofim. Kulam Berurim. Or, you know, with the angels come, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. They all come together. The angels, this could relate to the debate, you know, who's on a higher level, angels or humans, whatever. That's it. I think for us, it's always better to say we are the ones who have to praise God. God is holy. His name is holy. And we have to praise him. And then last night, I saw in the Siddur, where to have it, in the Torah Chaim, you know, Siddur, one of the commentaries, I thought this is really interesting. You know who the Kedoshim B'chol Yom Yehiyu Chasela is? Those are the righteous people who are in heaven, who have passed away. The Kedoshim in heaven are the ones who are praise God. I thought that was such a powerful explanation. And he actually adds in something which, you know, okay, that itself is very beautiful, that it's the righteous of this world. Unfortunately, there are too many like that. And Kedoshim b'chol yom yaluka, so they praise you up high. And he says it's only because a person can only be a righteous person, we know for sure, after he dies. It's very interesting. I don't know, depressing or not, whatever, or maybe it's uplifting. It's comforting, perhaps. I don't know. That, you know, people, you never know. The Yetzer Hara never gives up. People, you never know what somebody's going to be like. People change. And the fact that somebody's righteous today doesn't mean he'll always be righteous. And that's, I was just looking up now because I didn't, that the Gemara says, Yochanan, one of the high priests in the second temple for 80 years, he was an amazing person. And then he became a Sadducee. People changed. So once a person dies, then, you know, he can be one who praises God. It's interesting. It's now it's kind of reminds you how the Rambam says the only way to be, to get repentance from the sin of desecrating God's name, of doing the opposite of Kiddush Hashem, of doing a Chilul Hashem, is at death. So somehow death allows Kiddush Hashem to be magnified. But, you know, the Rambam says Yom Kippur doesn't help, fasting doesn't help, nothing helps. You say you desecrate God's name, you can stand on your head and fast every day and say Achetz and really do wonderful things, but you can't repent the terrible thing until the person dies. That somehow, not that that rectifies what you did, but somehow upon death, that serves as some form of an atonement for the person. Okay, so that's very nice. God is holy. We make God holy, and we praise him. We, people, the angels, the people are no longer living. Okay, now we can discuss just for a few minutes, what does it mean to be holy? Anybody? Yocheved, can I pick on you? What does it mean to be holy?
Well, what came to mind was what the Rav, the way he defines it, in
Go
his
on.
Famous theory on Kedusha Umalchus, that he says to be truly holy means you need to fail and then rise above.
Where does the Rav say this?
It's in one of the collections. that he gave a shir called Kedusha Machas. He was talking about, well, why are those two words paired together? So he's saying, if you look at our kings or leaders, Moshe failed, David failed, but yet they overcame their failure. They did tshuva and they moved on, and that's why they were, and only someone like that is really able to rule us, and that's how we defined Kedusha.
Someone who sins and does tshuva, only a Baal tshuva, so to speak, can be holy.
Meaning, right, not a, like, right, right. I mean,
now,
a perfect.
Remember, when we say person, that, when in classical Jewish thought, a Baal tshuva does not mean the way we talk about a Baal tshuva. We talk about a Baal tshuva, someone who grew up not religious becomes religious.
Right, no, that's, it means some, right.
There was no such thing in Jewish history to World War II. It didn't exist. There's maybe five, I mean this in all seriousness, I don't know if there are five people in Jewish history before the middle part of the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, who grew up not religious and became religious. First of all, it was next to impossible to grow up as a non-religious Jew. If you grew up, it means you weren't Jewish. When you became not religious, you left the community and you became Christian or Muslim. There was no such thing as an organized, not religious Jewish community. And it was a one-way street. Throughout history, it was a one-way street, people leaving. Only in, I guess, when it became not religious, when with the Reform Movement, really. Only when you had an ability to maintain your Judaism, really, I don't want to get into that. We were talking about Geiger before. You know, the Maritz Chayitz has an essay where he's very critical of the rabbis. When the Reform Movement, okay, this is there's a lot to talk about here. And Mark Shapiro did a whole series on the rights of Reform and traditional attitudes. But I think people know the early Reformers were very moderate Reforms. They're very moderate Reforms.
What about Reish Lakish? But,
I'm sorry?
Reish Lakish?
I can't hear you. I'm sorry. Like I say,
the story of Reish Lakish. He was a Jew, wasn't he? He was not religious.
Yeah, okay, so from the time, okay. You, maybe Rabbi Akiva. I meant for. Okay,
I was thinking Rabbi Akiva.
So I said there were five in Jewish history. Okay. Right. The reason, like I said, is there was nobody else. And I was really talking, you know, after the destruction of the temple, really, when rabbinic Judaism developed, whatever, but there's no such thing as what do you mean people became Baalei Tshuva. I mean, I'm sure there may be more people I never heard of, but it was, yeah, the Muranos maybe who came back, maybe you want to call them Baalei Tshuva. It's not exactly the same thing. But the idea that somebody grew up and was not Shomer Shabbos, proudly identified as a Jew and then became religious, that could really only happen in the modern period when you had a Reform Movement, where you had a movement where Jews could proudly identify to be Jewish and not and yet not be observant of halakha. And that's some people saw the Reform. In other words, I don't want to say who said the comment, even though he didn't talk about Reform at all, although I don't know why, but I'll put it this way. One of the rabbeim in Gush, in Har Etzion, a number of years ago, he spoke in Toronto, and he said that God, in his sort of infinite wisdom, what did Zionism do? Zionism allowed hundreds of thousands, now millions of Jews who were not religious, not to assimilate. Because, in other words, what would have happened to most of the people who, if had they not gone to Israel, Ben-Gurion and Golda Meir and Shimon, and that whole generation didn't go to Israel, they would have come to America. But Golda Meir would have stayed in Milwaukee, so her great-grandchildren wouldn't be Jewish. I don't know where great-grandchildren are, right? Because they went to Israel, Zionism gave the ability to identify as a Jew, even if they ate tripe on Yom Kippur, even if the kibbutzim had parties on Yom Kippur. And we see today many of their descendants. Israel has never been a more religious country. I don't know, 30 to 40% now are Shomer Shabbos. It's unbelievable. So that was the greatness of Zionism. That it was a very interesting, I thought, fascinating comment with a lot of truth to it. To think about it, yes, the Zionists were not religious, but that was the way Baruch Hashem. We had it so they could maintain a kesher to Judaism. And three generations, five generations later, they'll become religious or they'll never become religious. But at least they'll have a connection to Yiddishkeit. So the truth of the matter is you could say the same thing. He didn't say it, but I say it. It's not working as well, but because maybe they changed too much. That's Reform and conservative Judaism. We say the same thing. In other words, the same religious Zionists who have a very positive view of secular Zionism tend to have a very negative view on Reform Judaism. And I think that doesn't make any sense. The Reform Judaism are more religious than the secular Zionists. The secular Zionists go to the beach on Rosh Hashanah. They don't do anything. Reform are religious. They just do religion in a slightly different way. But it's the same thing. Secular Zionism keeps them connected to Yiddishkeit. Reform kept them connected to Yiddishkeit. But that's not the way people talk. People are angry. They're terrible. They're heretics. Let's get rid of them. Let's have nothing to do with them. Even in the modern Orthodox world today, there's almost zero cooperation. A little bit now with the war here and there. But so I just find that an interesting thing. You know, we tend to be reformed very negatively, but maybe there's some positive. Maybe without reform, many of these Jews would have been totally assimilated.
Yeah,
the problem is today, Lemaisa, unfortunately, many of the Zenar are assimilated. In other words, it hasn't worked as well. And maybe that's because we're too hard. I don't know. I mean, it works a little bit. It's for sure works a little bit. I mean, I everybody, I talk about Chad all the time. I mean, there are 1,328 kids this year in Chad, or 29, I think. Next year, they're expecting over 1,400 kids in Chad next year. So these are kids without Chad. They would be, they're, most of them, they're Shomer Shabbos kids, but they're a small minority. The chat keeps them connected to Judaism, and these are the future of the Jewish nation. And if we didn't have a way for them to maintain their Judaism in a non-Orthodox setting, they might leave totally. So, it depends how you look at it. Okay, that's my religious liberalism coming out a little bit. Okay, Zev, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, what about Yiftach?
Loud. I'm sorry, I got to get my computer. I hear you, but not so well.
Oh, what about Yiftach? He grew up not religious, and became religious.
I don't know what that means exactly. Yiftach Bedoro, Kishmuel Bedoro, right? Yiftach. I mean, let's leave out the Tanakh period. The Tanakh, nobody was religious in Tanakh. Read Tanakh. They were all a bunch, but they were secular Zionists. Here's your basic. Whatever, they weren't called that. Read Tanakh. I mean, I've always said one of the reasons the yeshiva world doesn't study Tanakh is it's too theologically frightening. You read about all these kings. They were really terrible people. I mean, the Israeli government gives billions of dollars to Haredi yeshivas, and they yell and scream at them that they're awful. They want to, anti-Torah. Look what they did. They're amazing what they do today. Look in Tanakh. They were obeyed about Zar left and right. It was Yad, Yoshiyahu, Chizkiyahu, the odd good king here and there. But by and large, and they were so bad that 10 of the 12 tribes are lost. We lost 85% of our people. I mean, they totally assimilated. They were obeyed about Zar left and right. So that's Tanakh is a very theologically frightening book because how do you explain what's going on? I spent last week, and it's clear from the time of Ezra, they were all intermarried. They weren't observing Rosh Hashanah that you see in the Psukim in Ezra. I mean, they didn't know anything. They were nothing. I'm talking about when Rabbinic Judaism develops. But anyways, okay. Yeah, Reform Jews were at the Israel Day Parade. Yeah, of course. That's we should work together. Okay. And that's Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik distinguished between the community of faith and the community of faith, right? Faith, we are, when it comes to matters of religion, we shouldn't talk because we're different. We're not going to convince them. They're not going to convince us. We shouldn't waste our time. It's not right. Let's not argue. They have their belief system. Fine. That's okay. And we have our belief system. But when it comes to the ideas of Jewish faith, Israel, worldly concerns, anti-Semitism, going on, everything, Jewish community, that we can work together. We should. But unfortunately, that's a minority view in Orthodoxy. And it's even more of a minority view. In other words, when the Rav was alive, that was a pretty dominant view in the modern Orthodox world. All the, that whole generation, the Norman Lamb generation, that whole generation, they were willing to work with the Reform and the Orthodox today, much less. You're like sort of you're on the far fringes of Orthodoxy today. I think it's very sad, but okay, that's my personal opinion. But anyway, so how do we start talking about this? What is it? Holiness? All Jews are holy. Before everybody's holy, all people are holy, right? So because Yocheved said something about Malchut and Kiddushah about Baal Tshuva, so I said right. So I said there's the Baal Tshuva of the what Yocheved and the Rav Soloveitchik are talking about, where the Rambam talked about tshuva. It means the religious Jew. That's how we got into the whole discussion. Jews either were religious or were out of the community until the modern era in large numbers. So about tshuva meant a religious Jew who sins. Everybody sins. And sometimes they do terrible sins. The Rambam describes sexual sins. Last night's parsha was on the Sota. And my podcast that I'm going to do today for next week for Naso, because can't do it on Shavuos, I'm going to talk about the Sota and the idea that the Mishnah says if the woman has merits, the waters don't work right away, can push off her punishment. I find that astounding. The woman committed adultery, right? It means if she's guilty, but she has merit. So the woman commits adultery, one of the three cardinal sins. You have to give up your life rather than commit adultery. And yet, the Mishnah is very happy to say, but if she takes her kid to learn Torah and she's a wonderful woman, then the waters ain't going to work. Wow. Don't we say she committed adultery? She's the worst person in the world. We've got to kill her? No. People are people, and people can do terrible sins and still be wonderful people. We can't judge a person even by something really bad that they do. It's such a beautiful, powerful idea. So that was about tshuva. A woman committed adultery. She was basically a religious Jew. Her Yetzer Hara got the better of her, or the him, her, whatever. They ate non-kosher. They were Mechala Shabbos. They didn't, you know, I'm not even talking about, okay, they put on tefillin when they, you know, that doesn't even rate on this level. But, so that's the Rambam's Baal Tshuva. That's the Baal Tshuva of Hilchot Tshuva. The Jew who associates, of course, he knows Shabbos. He knows Kachos. You want to call him, I wouldn't even call him the non-Orthodox Orthodox. He's more than a non-Orthodox Orthodox. There were no terms Orthodox. That's all modern invention. He was basically a Jew who identified as a tradition, but like everybody, he sins. So that's what it meant to be a Baal Tshuva, not the Baal Tshuva of today. Baal Tshuva today is wonderful, but it's a whole different ball game. But okay, so anyway, so Kedusha Yocheved says, I can send me that article or whatever that is, because I'm not aware of that particular formulation of the Rav.
I put it in the chat.
I'm sorry?
I put it in the chat. It's in this book.
Oh, okay. I have that book, actually, but I don't. Okay, maybe I missed it. Maybe I've read it a long time. Okay,
yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you for that. Okay, what are the other definitions of Kedusha?
Separation, separating yourself.
Separate, right. Very good. So that's the basic definition of Kedusha, distinctiveness, separating. Shabbat is separate from the weeks. The Eretz Yisrael has separate halacha. And when we say it's separate and distinct, it means Kedusha, there are mitzvot that relate to that day that distinct. It's not just, it's a separate day endowed with special mitzvot. So clearly Shabbat, clearly Eretz Yisrael, clearly Am Yisrael. Anything that is Kadosh is distinct. The most distinct, it's like in a different league of distinctness, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu is God. I mentioned the one, that's why the Rav didn't like to sing Echad Miyodea. That's what Rav Schachter told us. He felt that was bordered on heresy, or almost the way Rav Schachter defined it. I don't know. I wouldn't go that far, because what do you mean? Echad miyodei, echad shnei luchot habrit, echad Eloheinu. In other words, there's one God, and there's two. In other words, you're putting God in the same breath as the Avot and the Imahot and the, no way. God is like totally in a different league. You can't talk about him. So the Rav didn't think Echad Miyodei, which was probably composed in the Middle Ages as some song to keep the kids interested at the Seder late at night. But whatever. So God is the most distinctness. But that's Kedusha's distinctiveness. Good. Okay. I want to give the two other and the definition that the Mefarshim give, because interesting enough, you wouldn't necessarily think so, but many of the commentaries link Atah Kadosh to the mitzvah of Kedoshim to you. In other words, everything we know about God is an imperative for man. So Kedoshim to you, Atah Kadosh, Shim Kadosh. God is, we have to emulate God, Kedoshim to you, and God is holy, and therefore we have to be holy. That's quasi-heretical, or we have to be like God, but that's what it says in the Torah. We're created with Selim Elohim. So what does it mean? Well, how is that Kedoshim to you defined? So the Ramban has his perhaps the most well-known Ramban in the Torah, where the Ramban describes what he calls a Naval Bershut HaTorah, where a person can technically observe all the mitzvot. This is really important, Ramban. It's important for our generation, I'd say, especially. You can be meticulous following the Shulchan Aruch, but you can miss the whole point of being a Jew. You can observe everything, Anaval Bershut HaTorah. You are disgusting with the permission of the Torah. You act in a way where you don't technically violate. I like to say, you know, guy sleeps until 11 in the morning, spends 6 hours on social media, watches TV, has 6 beers a day. He didn't know, none of those things is technically prohibited. There's no prohibition to sleep in, no prohibition to drink beer, have a barbecue or to be on. So, you know, but a person who lives a life is a disgusting person. Anaval, Nevela, which will come to next week, please God. And, a different context, a dead animal with the permission of the Torah. It's kind of what Rav Yochanan said, that Jerusalem was destroyed because the Jewish people didn't act lifnin mishurat hadin. They followed the laws of the Torah. Actually, Rav Yochanan says, going to be on our grade 10 chat exam, so don't tell anybody if you know any kids in my class in grade 10. But you know, they know it's going to be an exam. They just don't know exactly what the question is going to be. But Rav Yochanan says that Lo Charba Yerushalayim Ela Shadana Badine Torah. Jerusalem was only destroyed. The reason Jerusalem was destroyed because the Jewish people followed the laws of the Torah. That's what Rav Yochanan says. The Gemara says, well, are you nuts? That's fantastic. What else should they do? Right. And remember, this discussion happened 200 years later. In other words, it's not Rav Yochanan explaining. Rav Yochanan said Jerusalem was destroyed because we followed the laws of the Torah. So the Gemara, 150 years later, Rav Yochanan is the first generation of Amorim. He's raised around the year in the middle of the third century, beginning of the third century. So the Talmud Bavli is whatever they're discussing. Wow, that's amazing. He said, no. You don't understand what he meant. He didn't say it. What he meant was they followed the laws of the Torah, but they didn't go beyond the laws of the Torah. Sometimes the law of the Torah is unfair because law is totally objective and a law can never distinguish. Jewish law, as we say, Yikov HaDin at the heart, it pierces the mountain. It doesn't matter if you're poor, it doesn't matter anything. It's totally objective, but we know in life that's not right, fair. So 95% of the time the law works, but there are times the law really doesn't work. So you have to act in a way that even though somebody has legal rights, you give them up because subjectively it's much fairer to do that. There's much more to discuss what lifnei mishurat hadin means. So kedusha, the Ramban says, is you can mitzvah to be kadosh means don't be an avav b'shul Torah. Follow what we might call the spirit of the Torah. Understand the values underlying the mitzvah. Every mitzvah has a value, has a idea it's trying to express. And this is something we forget a lot. We're so, you know, caught up, on the Torah, you know, on the technical details. We lose the forest from of the trees. You know, we sometimes lose the big picture. It is a problem. It's because it is very easy. It's like, Chaim Soloveitchik finishes his seminal article, Rupture and Reconstruction, with when he was in Ponovich as, 18, 19 years old, he went for Elul's month. This must have been in the early 50s. So he went and he said he was sort of disappointed. He writes that the intensity of learning was unbelievable, of course, et cetera. But he didn't feel the fear of God at all. And he says in his shul, in Maimonides, whatever, in Boston, had people who drove to shul on Shabbos. They didn't keep kosher. They were not religious, but came Yom Kippur. They were crying. You felt they knew it was Yom HaDin. They grew up in Europe. They knew it was Yom HaDin. They weren't religious, but they knew Yom Kippur is Yom HaDin. So Zimponovich was intellectualized. So they didn't feel the Yom HaDin. And as he ends his article, if I remember correctly, whether this is the last sentence or the third last sentence, they've replaced the fear of God with the fear of the Shulchan Aruch. And the reason we observe the Shulchan Aruch is they get to the fear of God. That's how the Rambam begins his code, the first chapter. The basis, Yisod HaYisodot, the fundamental values to know that there's a God in the world. The Shulchan Aruch, the mitzvot, is a way to get to know that. So we sometimes focus on the mitzvot without focusing on the broad picture. So that's Kedusha. That's what the Rambam is saying, Kedusha. Now, Vav B'Shul HaTorah, look at the overarching values, look at the big picture. Don't get hung up on the little things. Yeah, the little things are important, but not if they don't lead you to the bigger thing. So that's one definition. I'll just end with one more, a very simple. Okay, really two more. So I'll just mention one, and maybe next week we'll start with the other quickly. It's getting late. So Rashi's definition is that since we're talking on Sota and sexual sins and tshuva, so the Rashi's definition of Kedusha, Prushimina Arayot, to separate yourself from sexual infidelity. Where does Rashi get this from? So he gets it from, he just reads the Chumash, because chapter Kedoshim to you is the beginning of chapter 19 in Vayikra. Very nice. What's chapter 18? So chapter 18 is what we read at Mincha and Yom Kippur. Chapter 18 is Kamasei Eretz Mitzrayim, Lo Tasu, and Kamasei Eretz Canaan. Don't be like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And then it's all the sexual sins that we read about on Yom Kippur afternoon, Gilui Arayot. That's the reading of Yom Kippur. So, and then immediately afterwards, the Torah says, be holy. Ah, must be. That's how you be holy. So anyways, that's much to discuss. Now, obviously, that doesn't have a sort of a godly application, but it's the Kiddushah. It's again, Atakadosh is referring to God, but in a certain way, it's referring to us. That's what the commentaries are saying, that Atakadosh is we, you know, if you think about it, Atah, sort of talking to God, but we're also talking to ourselves. That's what the commentaries say. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll do a quick review, and then I'll take any questions. Okay, so we talked about how the first three brachot are Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Makein Avraham, and the second bracha is the Gvurot, and Chiyat HaMeitim. Yitzchak had both of those. Yitzchak sort of had a resurrection. We talked about who was the test greater for Avraham or Yitzchak. It was a hard test for both of them. He certainly died and came back to life. And the Yitzchak syndrome, it impacted him in a beautiful but scary way, that he's unable to see evil. That's a beautiful thing, but it's very dangerous. Yitzchak better marry a Rivka to knock sense, to get to what's going on in the real world. And Yaakov is holiness because his children all remained within the fold. Even though they may have sinned, they may have done things that are great. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about. Can sin and be within the fold. And therefore, that's the Kiddushah of Yaakov. And then we talk about that tefillah in general, whether we tefillah is keneged avot, parallel to the praying of the Avot, or Keneged Korbanot, parallel to the Korbanot, not in place of Korbanot. The Beit HaMikdash Yishayahu says was a place of prayer, you know, even while they're bringing Korbanot. The prayer was more important, always more important than Korbanot. And when the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, our prayer services sort of parallel the Korbanot, and that's the time we daven. And whether you can daven mincha only till plag, a mincha till the late afternoon, but you can't really daven the way we do 95% of the time just before dark. And then you can daven Mariv early, or it's a lot of plag minyanim today. They've become very popular. When 10 years ago, no shul in Toronto had a plug minion all week. Today, almost every shul, you can make a 7 o'clock minion the whole summer. That was unheard of till recently. You know, whatever. So a plug, but they have a minion right before, right after. But to do both in the middle, whatever. The Gemara says you can do whatever you want. So sometimes we do it even if it contradicts. That's what the authorities say, that if it's hard to get a minion, you know, that the mincha before plug and marv after, they can daven both between plug and shki, even though you're kind of contradicting yourself, but each one follows its own opinion. Okay, and then we talked about, okay, forget Avram Geiger. We have to continue that conversation. You'll send me some more in information, but it is important reform. The secular Zionists kept Jews, you know, in the fold, and maybe reform also in a similar way. But then we talked about, of course, what God is holy, and his name is holy. His name, either way we receive it, we have to act. And the Rambam begins the 1,000 chapters of the Rambam, chapter 5, after his 4 metaphysics chapters on the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, because that's the fundamental obligation of the Jew, to sanctify God's name, to make God's name great. And that's, of course, what Avram did. Vayikra b'shem Hashem. Avram would call out on God's name. So that's the idea of a Jew, and what Kiddushah means, distinctiveness, growing from your sins, and that's Yocheved said, and what about Shuvah is today, how about Shuvah's change, and then Naval Bershut HaTorah, to follow the value system of the Torah, not just the technical mitzvot. The technical mitzvot are meant to get us to the values, and then Rashi's idea of the sexual sins. Okay, let's see, any questions here? Let's see, Geiger, Irum, Mechaim, 18 references. I don't know if that was Geiger, the reform movement removed all references. I don't know if that was Geiger. It might be.
He put out his own.
I don't know if that's true. Geiger was born around 1810, I believe, or so. 1810, I think Geiger was born. The first reform temple in Hamburg opened in 1810. When did they remove Mechayim 18 in the reform? It may have been before Geiger was, you know, of age. I don't know. Yes, the reform movement removed it. Today, I think they say Mechaye HaKol. I think that's how the Reform Seder said. God gives life to everything. But, okay. Thank you very much. I couldn't think of the pasuk right. 1,000. The number 1,000 is important. 1,000 years in God are like one day. Yeah. Okay. Beginning of Vayikra, how to be holy. Right. That's chapter 19. Okay. Kedushas, there was separation, right? That's what we talked about. Yushan Malchut, okay. That's what we're talking about. Very good. People are judgmental. Yes, people are judgmental. We're not supposed to be judgmental. Alti Daniki, the Ella, My father would always say, Tova, if you remember, it says in Pirkei Avot, don't judge a person until you get to his place. So my father would like to interpret it, well, the problem is when you get to his place, he's not in his place, because two people can't stand in the same place at the same time. So it's impossible to ever be in the place of somebody else, because your perspective always changes. So Alta Duna Khaberka Ashadilim Koma is basically saying never judge people. Whether that's the pshat, I don't know exactly, but I think it's a beautiful idea. And it's true. We know that. So yeah, we're not supposed to be judgmental. That's God's job. We should do a Kiddush Hashem, so people will on their own be inspired. We should be inspirational. Act in a way where, as Rav Soloveitchik said, you're not going to convince anybody to be observant because you're kosher, you keep glut kosher, and you're machmir Rabbeinu Tam on Shabbos. Rav Soloveitchik said, if you want to convince people to be observant, know that when you do business and when you shake your hand, then your word is gold, and you'll never say, that's to make people religious. That people say, ah, he's Orthodox, he's the most honest person I ever met. I think we all agree we're far from that place, which is why we're still a minority. So that's, we don't judge people, inspire them. That's 100%. In praise of Yitzchak Avinu, he never left the land of Israel, right? Because he was an Olet Tmima. He was so pure, the impurity of, he couldn't experience impurity of Chutzlarts. Right, that's what I forgot to mention, right? Yitzchak is a transitional figure, right? I mentioned Mekayim Meitim. I didn't mention the Gvura aspect of Yitzchak. That Yitzchak was great strength. The great strength was to follow his father, not to do anything original, not to be anything. Right? And he couldn't even leave Israel. He wanted to go to Egypt, which his father did when his son got to, you're different. And I remember Rav Schachter telling, this is basically his modern orthodoxy, if I can say that. Times are different. You can't, I remember Rav Schachter telling us here, when God told him, don't go to Egypt. Your father went to Egypt. The way you follow the path of your father is not to go to Egypt. Sometimes following your parents means to do the opposite. And remember him saying, you know, your father was a member of a good, what does that have to do with anything? The good before the war, who cares? Maybe be a Mizrahi now and vice versa. Following in the traditions doesn't mean doing the same thing. He used it as an example, the one that people don't like, but Shavuot is coming up. You know, Rav Schachter doesn't like candles. My wife doesn't like candles the second night of Yom Tov. I don't know, I followed. Even though now I would be open to it, but we did it for many years because when I was really like a very close to the Rosh, you know, the years right after, I followed everything. Now, you know, you have a wider perspective, whatever. But Rav Schachter said you're not allowed to light candles on the second night of Yom Tov, because you're only allowed to light candles because you should have light. That's why we light candles. There's no it's not romanticism to have two candles. It's they didn't have light. And they didn't, for Shalom Bayit, want the light in the house. We have our chandelier on. So your light adds nothing. So you're doing a malach kanyanta for no reason. So it says don't like, it's not a popular view. It's not a popular view. But I remember he used this example that your grandmother lit candles on the second, yeah, but your grandmother, they didn't have any light. Of course they had a light candle. Doing what your grandmother does means today you don't like candles. So that's an idea. We can't. But the great in Yitzchak, he had to follow the path, and God had to tell him, following the path doesn't always mean doing the exact same thing. 90% of the time it did. Sometimes it doesn't. But yes, he could never leave Yitzchak.
Why light on the first night?
I'm sorry?
Why light the first night? You have a chandelier too.
No, because you're lighting before Yontif. So, okay, we have a minhag to light. So you're lighting before it's dark. There's no prohibition to light. Rav Schachter told us Friday night, every Friday night, I don't know, you should turn off your lights when you light candles. When the wife or the husband, whoever, usually it's the wife, of course, but the man alone lights candles, you should light the candles on the candles and on your chandelier. turn off the chandelier, make turn, you know what we do. Then you turn on the light, so you light the candles, turn on the chandelier, and then make the bracha. He says, Ein achinami. It's not Chilul Shabbos because you're lighting before Shabbos, but it's a bracha shein etzricha. It's bracha levatal. There really is no reason to light candles on Friday night either. That's exactly, which is why, by the way, if a woman doesn't like, you know, the idea if she misses 1 week, she has to light again like another candle. So that doesn't apply today unless she was sitting in the dark. If the 1 week the wife forgot to light candles for whatever reason, but the chandelier is on, so she did light candles. She didn't light candles the way she normally lights candles, but it was a, so you, I don't think that halakha applies anymore, that if a woman forgets. It's very important that a woman's in the hospital for Shabbos, having a baby, and she can't light candles. So they won't let her light candles. So what, it means she has to light another candle for the rest of her life? No. Anyways, okay. Reformed Jews, yeah, we mentioned we're in the parade. Geiger did not approve with the commandments that separated Jews from the nation. Okay, I have to, Yocheved knows much more than I about Geiger. You can listen to the Heschel interview. It's really quite fascinating. She's very fascinating speaker. Okay, somebody sent me a private message. Gavin Mari, the first night. Okay, we can follow up afterwards. Every mitzvah helps us perfect yourself. Sure, if it doesn't, we're doing the mitzvah not correctly. Correct. It's hard. Mitzvah properly is really hard. That's why we say kavanah mitzvah. What does kavanah mitzvah to mean? Why are we doing it? That's what it really means to have kavanah. It means you should know what's the goal, what's the purpose. Why do we fast on Yom Kippur? We fast on Yom Kippur to be sensitive to the hungry. That's why we fast. That's what the Gemara says. Agra de Tanita, the reward for a fast is staka. You think God cares? We bang our heart, we fast. Hey, yeah, we have to fast, but that's not why we have to fast. So we should know what it's like to be hungry. So we should help the hungry. That's every mitzvah. We don't think like that. We consider that to reform, you know, to think like these values. I don't know. This is the most orthodox thing one can do. This is, you're right. It's hard. It's hard work. Davening, when a man gets married, yes, kiddushin. Thank you very much. Of course, I forgot that you separate. The husband and wife take one person, they separate them from everybody else, and that is Kiddushin, very good. Davening Yamim Norim in Yeshiva, such as Yeshiva Chaim Berlin, you really feel, okay, Bark, so maybe today it's much better, okay, you feel the Yirtzei Hashem, fine, great. I experienced at Breuer's, with the same choir, yeah, I left the choir at Breuer's, very good, the same melodies that I grew up with, yes, very good. I know Rachel sent me an email a while ago that I'm sorry, I never respond to about Breuer's, Davening at Breuer's, yeah. It's just a pity they have so few people these days. Almost everybody moved out. It's awesome. I don't know that they, are there other Breuer's community with the choir and the cousin and the tunes? I don't know. I have no idea. But Breuer's in Washington Heights is not what it once was. Observing the spirit of law is called the fifth Shulchan Aruch. The fifth Shulchan Aruch in my, understanding is common sense, not the spirit of the law. But maybe it's connected. The fifth volume of the Shulchan Aruch, there are only four parts of the Shulchan Aruch. But the fifth part of the non-existent fifth part of the Shulchan Aruch is common sense, to know how to apply the halakha. You can't just read it like a robot. That's why you've heard me speak before. Don't ask Rabbi Google your shilas. It's a terrible thing. It's really not good. It's great. The internet's phenomenal for Jewish information, but it's terrible for psak halakha. Because psak is personal for halakha decision. Halakha is an art and a science, and in the internet, you get only some of the science. You can't get any of the art. You can't know the personal person. Then many times, anybody who knows anything about, or who knows a deep understanding of halakha understands two people can ask the exact same question, the exact same words, and yet they'll get different answers, as they should. So, and Rabbi Google doesn't know any of that stuff. So it's terrible. People today, they don't know who needs a rabbi. Rabbi Google knows more. It's true. Rabbi Google does know more. There's no rabbi alive who knows as much as Rabbi Google. I don't use AI. I was playing with my son on ChatGPS, and I just said, write an article on Lichnei Mishita. Oh, my God. It is unbelievable. You don't do anything. Whatever you want from ChatGPT, AI today. Amazing. Ask him to give you a shear on the sota. Amazing shear on the sota. Oh, what happened to my camera? Unbelievable. It's a little scary. So it's phenomenal, but it doesn't know you. So it can't answer your halakhic question. But information today, nobody, no gadol, the Vilna Gaon puts the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon doesn't reach the top. I mean, it's not a nice thing to say, but you understand what I mean. The Vilna Gaon doesn't come close to AI. My son says, no, I didn't realize that. no human being has beat a computer. No, like no human being today can beat a computer in chess. The world's chess master cannot beat a computer in chess. It's impossible today. So no, but we're not computers. Halakha is not a computer. Values. Okay, so I don't know. As you know, but anyways, common sense. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Marty, yes, loudly, because please.
I'll tell you when I was still living at home, but there was a period of time when my parents had to be in Israel very often for some family work. Then my father was doing. So, Rabbi Sachner told me that if I was invited out for dinner on Friday night, that because me and fire don't go together, he suggested that I go out. And when I leave the porch light on in the house, I should make a bracha. And that's how I put on candles.
So if I heard you correctly, I may not fully heard. I'm sorry. I got to get my computer a little fixed. When you went out to eat, when your parents were away, went out to eat for Shabbos, you would light the candles beforehand or something come back. Right. See, you have to benefit from the candles. Otherwise, you can't light them. So I actually think, right, often when you're invited up, and it's not safe to leave candles burning in the house. So I actually think either you can use electric bulbs, like this bulb, but okay, that doesn't look so traditional. But ain't achinami. I think personally, you're asking me, not Rabbi Google, whatever, asking me when that arises, you don't want to leave the candles in your house, so tack a light on electricity. Turn off the electricity and light it on the chandelier. When you come home, you'll bang. There's no halacha you have to light by candles. When the rabbis made the takana to light Friday night candles, meant to have light. They didn't tell you how you have to light. It's not the Hanukkah menorah. The Hanukkah menorah is not to have light. We're not allowed to benefit from it. So there is a discussion. Rav Zevin wants to claim, I forget his whole argument, that it's a machloka Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. Based on Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai is the debate whether you can use electricity for the Hanukkah candles. Because the Hanukkah candles has nothing to do with light. They have to do with Pirsumei Nisa, publicizing the miracle. But the only purpose of Shabbat candles is to have light. So who needs candles? That's nice. Everybody knows lighting candles is obviously different than turning on the electricity. But in an extenuating circumstance, you're not going to be home. And unfortunately, there have been too many fires every year, every once in a while you hear about a fire. Somebody left the house with candles on. So it's probably not allowed to leave the house with candles on. So you light on electricity.
In hospitals, one lights on electricity.
I'm sorry?
In hospitals, one uses electricity to light for Shabbos.
Right. If hospitals don't let you use candles. Right. I can tell you. Right, right. Okay. Anyways, yeah. Okay. Otherwise, wish everybody Shabbat Shalom. Next week, we have a very condensed, you know, schedule. We have our regular on Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag and Benny Gesundheit. And Chaim Angel is going to finish on Monday, but Rabbi Shulman's not giving class on Tuesday or Yom Tov. Thursday night, we won't have the Parsha Shir because Yom Tov ends so late. But Friday morning, please God, we'll continue with our Siddur class for next week. Okay. I want to wish everybody Shabbat Shalom, be well, and thank you very much.
Do you have another minute?
I'm sorry?
Do you have a minute to talk about Shabbos, Marv?
You want to write. So you want to know what the earliest time you can daven Marv the first day of Shabbos. So you're asking me?
Yeah.
Plug him in. Even though the custom in most shuls is to bring in Shabbos late, yeah. I know of a number of, I discussed this once with a posseg too. There is good reason for us living where it gets dark at 9:30 at night to bring in Yom Tov early, even the first night. I suggested it to Orchaim, my shul, that they should do that. They'd have more learning, extra learning, but they didn't want to go for that. That was too radical for them. So for older people who can't stay up to 9:30 with something, you can make a 7 o'clock minyan like you do every Friday night.
What about Kiddush? What's the earliest Kiddush?
Same thing, like on Friday night. You get home, you make kiddush. There is one opinion in halacha that you're supposed to eat a kezayit of bread after you get tzarek, but we don't usually concern ourselves with that opinion. You get home at 7:30, you make kiddush.
What about the second night?
So here's very interesting. Our shul is doing something they never did before, and it's become popular again. I also changed. They're doing a plug mincha, a plug mincha on the second night. Wednesday night, they're davening mincha at 7:10, and because plug is already late by 7:25. So davening mincha at 7:10, and you're going to eat the meal on the first day of Yontif. And that avoids the problems of cooking for one day to the next, whatever. So that's what they're doing. They're davening plug, which is interesting. I would have had them daven early the first night and late the second day learning. You can learn in the afternoon, but they're doing the opposite. That's sort of, you know.
But what about candle lighting for the second night? It says here.
So then you light candles. So I think according to that opinion, you can light candles even on the first day of Yontif. You don't have to wait till Seif because you're lighting. I have to double check that. You'd light, I mean, anyway,
that's what they announced in our shul also, that people can light candles early on the second day.
Right. That's what I thought. I've never done this, by the way. I imagine this. I don't think I've ever made, for sure not on Shavuos. Pesach, I don't know that I've ever made second day Yontif early. I'm trying to think. No one ever used to do these things. These are all modern things, and having this plug minion all summer. I think in New York they did it for a long time, but in Toronto, no shul had a debate. I think was the first one started 10 years ago, or with they, I don't know how many years because it was late, but no, still Clanton Park doesn't. They don't wear the, I mean, people know in Toronto, they don't have a plug mincha. But Or Chaim, where I daven, started about 2 years ago, 2-3 years ago. Now they daven only plug in the summer. They don't have a regular minion, a late minion. So it's interesting. These are all new things. Nobody, it was unheard of. Whoever heard of making the second day of Yontif early on Shavuos, unheard of. But okay, it's different today. What can I tell you? So that's what I'm saying. Rabbi Yaman's pointing out, right? So if you're eating the second day, you have to eat before Shkia, because to make sure everything for the first day, and then you can light candles. Okay, there you go. And the first day I spoke to, I think you can. I mean, the standard practice is to wait till it gets dark, but I don't think you, mamish, you really, really have
now,
to. I think
there's Omali Smot.
This Tmimot, that's not a real halakh. It's not in the Gemara. You have to wait 7 full weeks and, you know, Rabbi Alvin, you want to say something?
Yeah, and I was sure they're having a plug minion both. I mean, they're having Zman Minyanim also, but they're having plug Minyanim both nights.
There you go. See, very, very good. You see, that's also new. Right. That's what I think they should do here. What shul are you in again? I forget.
Young Israel Hillcrest.
Young Israel Hillcrest. That's what I thought. Okay, very nice. Say, Rabbi Weiss, give Rabbi Weiss my best.
Rabbi Weiss, he's not there anymore. He's now in Woodman. He retired.
How long ago was that? I'm so out of it.
He's already finishing the second year. He's working in Stern College in the pre-med program.
Well, so we were in Shear together. We were in Rosh Hashanah Shear together, Richie and I. I didn't know he's not in shul anymore. Okay, you see, I'm out of it. But that's very interesting. I think it's great that they're doing a plug minion the first night. But that's also newish. These are new. Okay.
Very, very new. Everyone always used to yell, Tamimos, Tamimos, Tamimos.
Right, but it's not a real halacha. That's 100% correct. I think it's great. I'm all for it.
The neighborhood is getting older.
I tried to convince my shul to do it, and they wouldn't do it.
The neighborhood is getting older, and people don't want to eat so late.
Right. I got it 100%. 100%. Okay, want to wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Chag
Sameach. Okay, be well, everybody. Thank you very much. Okay, bye-bye.